We're back to the book of Jude today, and I have a large portion of text to cover today, one verse. I don't intend to spend one sermon on each verse through the book, but that's how it's come so far, particularly here in verse 3 and 4, which are the really central texts of the book. They explain the reason for the book. They explain the content of the book, why Jude writes what he writes. So let's turn in our Bibles to Jude and take your bulletins there. We have an outline on the back. We've so far considered the salutation where we saw the writer was Jude, the apostle. Jude, one of the disciples of Christ. We saw the recipients were not named as any particular church or group, though there is a particular church or group that he is writing to. But they weren't named. This is one of the reasons why this is called a general epistle. But it's written to those in that day and to those in our day who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We also saw Jude's prayer, his greeting, but it was more than a greeting, his prayer for them, that mercy would be unto them and peace and love would be multiplied. May God's mercy, his peace and love just be, fill your life, fill your soul. That's his prayer. Of course, it's a great guide for us in how we pray for other Christians, that these things would be multiplied unto them. Then in verses 3 and 4, where we're studying now, we saw the occasion for the letter, the reason for the letter, why Jude wrote what he did. We learn in the first part of verse 3 that he had a different plan at the beginning. His initial plan, we're told, was, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, to consider the glorious doctrines of our salvation and write to encourage them as together we share these wonderful things that God has done for us." That was my plan, he says. "But then I saw it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so he changed his plan. He had a new purpose. Instead of writing on the common salvation, he saw that it was needed to earnestly, strongly exhort them that they would give everything in the defense and the propagation of the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's what we concluded on last week. In verse 4, as we think of the occasion for the letter, he now explains why he changed his plans. Why he went from the purpose of writing on the common salvation to this stirring call to contend for the faith. Here is the reason. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So let us look now at this explanation for the change of plans. And that comes down to this. There were heretics in the church. Apostates in the church. The word "for" is a connective word. I'm sure you're aware of that. It's always important to look at connective words, connecting words, when you read your Bible. He tells us that he changed his purpose, and now in verse 4, the numeral 4, the word "for" as a connective is giving to us an explanation. It's telling us the reason for the change of plans. "The reason why I'm writing to you to earnestly contend for the faith is this: there are certain men crept in unawares." Certain men have come into the congregations. Certain men have come into your church, your churches. Notice the men are not identified. They're just called certain men. They're not identified by name. There's a few times in Paul's epistles to Timothy, he names by actual names who the people were. There are also other places. I think John names in one of his short letters one of the men. But here they're not named. Their nationality is not revealed. Jews, Judaizers, or Greeks, or the like. So we don't know. Now, Jude, of course, knew of them, and the ones that he was writing to in this epistle, they knew of them only too well. These certain individuals, he says, who have come in, notice, came in a certain way. They crept in unawares. Crept in unawares. This means that these individuals must have claimed to be Christians, that they had entered into the congregation, crept into what? Into the membership of the churches. But it were certain men. Now, when we look at the word men there, we're thinking of males, right? Male gender. But actually, the word that Jude uses is not the gender-specific word in the Greek language. It refers to mankind, people. It does not distinguish between gender. In other words, he's not saying that it was only men. Very well included women who were involved in this. And so I think we should consider it, even though it's likely that the men were taking the lead in the problem, because that was just the cultural way things happened, that we should, though, realize that women were most likely closely involved with this apostasy and the spreading of the false doctrine. Look at Revelation 2 for a moment. Here we see, again, interpreting scripture by scripture, there were women who were deeply troubling the congregations. False teachers who were women. Revelation chapter 2. He's writing to the church of Thyatira. He says in verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Pretty clear, isn't it? When we look at these churches here in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have seven churches, and they're probably to be understood not only as historical churches, which they were, but representative of the types of churches that there will be throughout the church age. And one problem we will see in the churches is there will be women who will come into churches claiming to be teachers of God, prophetesses, and using that claim as a cover for their own heresies and wickedness. Now, whether or not Jezebel here was seducing them to commit literal fornication, I don't think that's probably the case. That may have been. But notice this seducing to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. She was somehow involved in turning them from the truth of God to idolatry and false doctrine. Just like in the Old Testament, unfaithfulness to God and His Word was called spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication. No doubt this is what we're dealing with here. Though, again, we don't know for sure if there wasn't also that element, because idolatry in the ancient world did include not only worship of idols, but immorality. So I can't be sure. But did you see my point? Women are involved in the problems of spreading heresy, spreading false doctrine, just like men. Sometimes they are even more so. As it was in this church, the leader in the heresies and the false doctrines being taught in Thyatira was a woman. And so, when we look at Jude, ladies, don't sit back. Church of Jesus Christ, don't sit back and think that only men are the problem in false doctrine. Look around yourselves today. How many false teachers are there on the internet, television, who are women? Look at the history of the cults. And if they weren't founded by women, they were often then propagated by prophets, prophetesses, false prophets, false teachers who were women. And so Satan often uses them as his instruments in the church. And I'm noting with you here all of this in light of the fact that when he speaks of certain men, he says certain people. Amen. Crept in unawares into the church. Now, this phrase, certain men are crept in unawares, John Gill explains what's happening here in these words. John Gill, the Baptist commentator. These words contain a reason why the doctrine of faith should be contended for. Because of false teachers who are described as being then upon the spot. The apostles Peter and Paul had foretold that they would come, but Jude here speaks of them as in being. Wherefore present rigor and vigilance was necessary to be used. Their names are not mentioned, nor their number, only that they were certain or some men. Which is done to stir up the saints to self-examination, whether they were in the faith, to diligence in finding out these men, to vigor in opposing them, and to care to nip the error and the heresy in the bud. End quote. One of the things that's most interesting about that quote is, which I didn't think of, and you maybe didn't either, he's writing to them in the sense of certain people, certain men, to cause them to say, am I one of those ones that he's writing about? Is he talking about me? Am I one of the certain men? Fill in the blank. Because that would have included people that he was writing to, because they were in the churches privily and secretly. When we look at heresy and error in the church, we're always ready to look that somebody else is the problem. But are we? There are certain people in your church who are causing problems. Are you one of them? Is the idea. And I think that Gill does a good job in bringing that up. To stir us up to self-examination. We're told here that these certain ones, these individuals, men or women, crept in unawares. Now this is a compound word in the original. It's a single word, actually. Here we have crept in unawares. Three words in English to get across the meaning. It means literally to come in by the side door. To sneak in, maybe be a better way to put it. Sneak in by the side door. Not coming in openly through the front door, but stealing in through the side. And so it has the idea of creeping in stealthily. Coming in or stealing in unnoticed. Or entering secretly. Lou and Nita say it this way, explain it this way in their dictionary. It means to slip into a group unnoticed. To join unnoticed. And so the idea here is joining a group unnoticed. It doesn't mean they don't notice that you joined. Of course they noticed that you joined because they received you. What it means, they didn't know your true character. And in the biblical context, they didn't know you were not a true Christian. Because that's what we're talking about here in this passage. We're talking about false brothers and sisters. In Galatians 2:4, Paul puts it this way, and because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily, the same idea here, the same word, it's a synonym to our word here, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren. In other words, they appeared to be brethren. They said they were brethren. They said they were Christians. They were baptized. They were members of the church, but they weren't true Christians. They weren't true brothers and sisters, though they said they were. And in most cases, they probably believed they were. There are some cases where probably they have no even claim to be a Christian, but are just going in on the mission. But most come in thinking they're Christians, but they're not. They're unregenerate. They're not born again. The flesh rules, and that flesh comes out eventually. And it comes out in various ways. Sometimes it comes out in spreading false doctrine and promoting immoral living. And that seems to be the case. In 2 Peter 2:1, remember 2 Peter is very close in the second chapter to Jude, the book of Jude. 2 Peter 2 and Jude are very similar. But here's how he opens up that second chapter of 2 Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, there's our word, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Very similar to what Jude is saying. As we look at the relationship between the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2, the general consensus is they were probably dealing with the same kind of people. Peter seems to have been a little bit earlier in the historical manifestation of this group of false teachers and is writing to warn them they're coming, while Jude seems to be on the scene. They're on the scene and he's writing against them. These false brethren, brethren in that they are members of the church, but they're not true Christians. They came in stealthily. They came in unawares, in that when they were received, the church was unaware of their true spiritual state. We cannot read the hearts of men. And they must have given satisfactory testimony in word and in deed that they were Christians. But they weren't really. That's our point here. These are false brethren that are coming into the church. And they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What condemnation? The condemnation that is going to be set forth in the remainder of the book. And so he's telling right up front here, you have false teachers, false brethren who've crept into your churches, and they're under condemnation because they're ungodly men at heart. Ungodly men and women at heart. And this particular group were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And secondly, they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so their heresies were twofold. One had to do with morality. The other had to do with doctrine. They were immoral. They were using the grace of God as a cover for sinful lust. But they were also denying certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were heretics both in theology and practice. And that's usually how it is. False teachers usually don't just stumble in one area. They usually are errorists in both. There's some doctrine they're teaching that is false, and it is connected almost always to some kind of moral issue or living style or actions that are contrary to biblical ethics and the Word of God. And so they're under condemnation. And what we're going to see, particularly in our next text, Lord willing, next week, verses 5, 6, and 7, look at those in the Old Testament who were not true believers, who fell into sin and idolatry, and that they were judged by God. So it's encouraging right here at the beginning when he's talking about this serious problem in their churches with these false teachers and false brethren that they're going to be condemned. They're not going to succeed. Church of Christ will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. False teachers and false prophets will not overthrow the church, though they will cause great hardship, trouble, division, and hurt. But they will not overcome. So they're going to be condemned. So that he just puts that in there right there. And we'll look at that next week, the filling out of that statement. But now we want to, in the remainder of our time, consider the last phrase, they're ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these two words, turning and denying, giving the two areas. They're explaining their work, how these false teachers are operating. First, they're turning, and secondly, they're denying. What are they turning? They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And how could they do such a thing? It's because they're ungodly men. How could they deny the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because they're ungodly men. So let's look at that phrase, which follows the statement on condemnation. It's a descriptive word, descriptive phrase, ungodly men. This is their character. These are the certain individuals. Ungodly people, again, is what we should be looking at here. And ungodly men and women is what's in view. Now, the word ungodly here is important for Jude in describing these troublemakers, these false teachers. It's used in this book as a noun and an adjective and a verb, the same root, put in those different forms. 6 times it's in this book. In this little book, ungodly is 6 times. The great verse is verse 15. Is there any verse quite like it? To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Ungodly. And then one other verse besides our verse 4, verse 15, there's also verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And so that word is central in describing these individuals. Now the word ungodly is a compound word. We can even see that in English. It mirrors the Greek very well. We see the word godly with the prefix un. Right? And that what is un? What is the prefix un in English do? It cancels the noun. It turns it into a negative. You have godly person. That's the positive. You put un in front of it, it has changed it into a negative. And that's how the original word in Greek is. It's turning a positive into a negative. It's actually called the alpha privative, A, that changes that. Well, we have that in English, too. We use the A prefix in some with some words to negate them. How about atheist? Theist means a believer in God. Atheist means the opposite, not a believer in God. How about, there's a lot of them, but this word came to my mind, atypical. There's something that's typical. It's normal. It's what way things usually are. But something that's atypical means it's not normal. I already mentioned the word un. We have it here. We have another word. This is just a little English class here. Non. We take the word stop and put non in front of it. You get from something non-stop means it doesn't stop. And so on. Nonsense. Doesn't make sense. We also have another prefix. Im. Some things are possible. Some are impossible. Some things are moral, some are immoral. Some things are modest, others are immodest. And you can see what they're doing. So here's my point. To understand this word, we have to understand the positive aspect. What does it mean to be godly? What does this word mean to be godly here? This particular Greek word. It essentially means a feeling of reverence and awe for God. A feeling of reverence and awe for God. Therefore, to be godly is someone who is one who worships in the true sense of the term. They show honor and respect and reverence for God and all that is holy. What do we mean by that? All that is holy, that is those things God has set apart for himself, those things that are his. The word means to have a religious awe. To fear in the presence of God and that which is holy. The word is used in the New Testament and translated worship in some passages. It is used of Israel's worship of God. It is used of the Gentiles who were leaving paganism and were coming into the Jewish synagogues to learn of God. They were called God-fearers. They had an awe. They had a reverence for the God of Israel. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the opposite. So the individuals in view here are those who have no reverence for God and the things of God, the things that He makes holy. They have no respect nor give honor to God or the holy. So therefore, they don't reverence God, His name, His law, His word, His Bible, His ordinances, His people, and His church. They have no reverence for these things. They're ungodly. They're irreverent. Our English word profane and our English word impious capture very well the meaning of the word ungodly. Here's how we should define profane. To be profane means to violate anything sacred, to treat it with abuse and irreverence or contempt. As to profane the name of God, to profane the Sabbath, to profane the scriptures or the ordinances of God, as Webster so well puts. As Webster also says, our word impious means irreverent toward the supreme being, wanting in veneration for God and His authority. It means to be irreligious and profane, irreverent toward God, proceeding from or manifesting a contempt for the supreme being, tending to dishonor God and His laws and bring them into contempt, such as an impious deed, impious language, impious writings. Well, this is the descriptive phrase that Jude chooses more than any other to describe these false brethren. They were profane. They were impious. They did not fear God. That's an interesting antithesis, because particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, the fear of God is the essence of a believer. They don't fear God. They don't reverence God, His word, or His church. How could somebody go into a congregation and split it in half because they don't reverence the church? God's church. How could they go in and attack the ministry of the church, elders and deacons, and seek to bring them down? Because they don't have any reverence for God's ministers. Doesn't mean the church is always right and God's ministers are always right, but it's the spirit that's at work here. It's a spirit of irreverence. It's a spirit of profane thinking, where the things of God are not respected. All true believers respect the things of God. Some more, some less. But if there's no respect, there's no Christian, no believer. And so these are ungodly men. And because they're ungodly, they're doing two things. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they're denying our only God and Lord, Jesus Christ. They're turning the grace of God. They're changing the grace of God into something it is not, is basically the meaning of turning here. They're perverting it. They're corrupting it. They're twisting it. And what are they perverting? Glorious divine grace is being twisted and perverted. What a horrible crime, spiritual crime. And they're perverting it and twisting it to use it for their own purpose. And Jude is emphasizing here, notice, that it's the grace of God that is our God, the God of the Christian. Notice, he's turning the grace of our God. It's God's grace that they're attacking. He's indignant. We glory in the grace of God as Christians. It is our song. It is our hope. It is our love. And to see people come in and take that grace and twist it and corrupt it is unthinkable and impious, ungodly. We should have great reverence for the grace of God. We should stand in awe of the grace of God. And yet these ungodly men and women are perverting it. Terrible crime, spiritual crime that's involved here. What is the grace of God? I would like to define it as the holy manifestation of divine love. whereby God, apart from any merit in the sinner, sets the sinner free from his or her sin. He does this, first of all, by forgiving their sin and justifying them in Christ. That's the first way he frees them from sin. He frees them from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Secondly, divine grace frees us from sin in that in this process of sanctification, the power of sin in our life is progressively lessened and the power of righteousness is increased. It's by grace that we grow as a Christian. As you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. You receive Christ by full hope in divine grace. You grow in him and walk in him by that same hope. And so the grace of God, the purpose of the grace of God, is to defeat sin in our lives. To defeat its condemning power and its controlling power. To make us holy in standing and holy in practice. That's what grace is for. And why Jude is so indignant is they're taking that was designed by God to deliver us from sin and using it as a cloak for sin. They're perverting it as a license for sin. The word lasciviousness here, the Greek word, indicates a wholesale disregard for social and moral standards. Or as Luanita stated, it's behavior that lacks in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness and immorality. Lasciviousness, our old English word, comes from the Latin word that means to be lax or loose. We use the phrase today, they're loose in their morals. Lax in their morals. That's what lasciviousness means. They're turning the grace of God into a means to be loose in their morals. In other words, to sin. The Greek word can be translated by licentiousness. Licentiousness. Now, think of the word licentiousness. What's it begin with? License. Licentiousness, or whatever. In other words, using something to grant license. It's always used in our English language in a negative sense. It means literally to be full of license, lawlessness, or immoral. What does a license do? A license gives somebody permission to engage in something. When you drive a car, you got to have a license. It gives you permission to do that. We have too many licenses in our culture, that's for sure. But there is a legitimate place for licenses. And so this idea of lasciviousness, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, is saying that grace says it is a license. Grace itself is the license for you to do what you please. That's why Jude is indignant. Grace, God's grace, these false teachers are saying, gives you permission as a Christian to pursue your own desires and lusts. In the book of Jude, there's immorality spoken of here about these false teachers. But there's more than that. They also are prideful. They're rebellious. They're lawless. They're dishonest. And they murmur. We will see all these characteristics. And they're saying that grace opens the door for us to do all those. And so this is the essential doctrine of the false teachers. Grace gives man license, or we could put it this way, it is a license to sin, to engage in lawless acts, immoral acts. Now, the exact argument or system of these heretics is not known, exactly how they were explaining how grace is a license to sin. But we do know the end result is that that's what their teaching promoted. They may have argued in these ways. And this is some, just looking, we say this because this is how people have argued at various times in the church and even today. They may have been saying something like this: grace cancels out man's obligation to the moral law. We are not under law. but under grace. You don't have to worry about law. You don't have to worry about commandments and standards. Because the Bible says we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And so they usually say, don't you try to push your commandments on me and your Old Testament or New Testament standards. I am not under the law anymore. I am under grace, and therefore I can disregard those things and pursue my desires. Secondly, they might have been saying something like this. Grace forgives all sin. So don't worry about sin. You don't need to struggle with your lusts. Go ahead. God loves you. He wants you to enjoy life. And if needed, in your enjoyment, if you go too far, don't worry. He'll forgive you. This is what Christian freedom means, they're telling us. Freedom to enjoy life, fulfill your desires, to be happy, to be fulfilled. And if in that process you sin, don't worry. God will forgive you. Don't you know the Bible says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds? So don't worry about sin. And so grace is a license to sin in that sense. So don't worry about it. God will forgive you. Another possible line of argument was something like this. God loves you, and in his grace, he accepts you exactly as you are. Of course, there's a measure of truth in that when we sense we come to the cross as we are. But that's not what they're talking about here. Post-cross. God accepts you as you are. Are you lustful and licentious? Do you have abnormal sexual desires? Are you addicted to drink? Are you? Don't worry. God understands. He loves you anyway. He affirms you in your lifestyle and choices. That's what grace means. Another possibility is they were pursuing what we call Gnostic type views of flesh and spirit. Gnosticism was a heresy that particularly troubled the church in the second century. But in the first century, when the church was being founded, it appears that there was incipient forms of it. It was a terrible heresy. The word Gnostic has the idea of knowledge. Gnosticism set aside the importance of the moral law of God, doctrine, and the like, that would be revealed in the scriptures to some esoteric, secret, hidden knowledge that only the initiates came up to as they grew in their religious experiences. But anyway, here's how William Barclay explains it in this kind of context of turning grace into lasciviousness. He says, these men were undoubtedly tinged with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was that line of thought which set out the idea that only spirit is good and that matter is essentially evil. And if that be so, it means that the body is essentially evil. And if that be so, it does not matter what a man does with his body. End quote. That seems a little confusing, but here's basically what they were saying and what he's saying. Matter is, in every situation, it cannot be changed evil. Only the spirit is good. And so any kind of salvation is deliverance from matter. But since it is evil, there's nothing you can do about it. Your body is always going to be lascivious. Don't try to fight it. And it really doesn't matter anyway, because what really counts is your spirit and your knowledge and your experience of God. The old thing, if you can't beat it, join it. So the grace of God is operating only in the sphere of the spirit. The body, evil, so it's always going to do evil. Don't fight against fate. Here, maybe we don't see that kind of teaching today, but there is a Gnostic type of view there yet today, and here's how I would say it translates into our day. And this is the idea that the spiritual aspect of the Christian life is what really matters, the spiritual aspect. Outward conduct, really, it's irrelevant. What matters is that you have a deep spiritual or theological knowledge. By the way, just a little note here on the deep theological knowledge. This is one of the stumbling blocks of Reformed people. They know the doctrine, they know the confession, they know doctrines of the sovereignty of God, and they can take apart the Bible, but they're living immoral lives, or worldly lives maybe would be a better way to put it. But they have the knowledge. They're superior Christians. They know doctrine. That's just the mindset here that the Gnostics had. What really matters is deep theological knowledge, or, excuse me, deep spiritual knowledge. Another way in which that Gnostic view that I just explained comes forth today is what really matters is that you feel the presence of God in your private and public religious experience. The matter and the flesh, that's irrelevant, but how you feel. Are you having religious experiences? Do you feel the moving of the Spirit in your soul? Do you feel exalted in your heart? That's really what matters. Don't worry about how you dress, how you talk. That's irrelevant. When you had your devotions this morning, was it a rapturous religious experience? Did you go to church and raise your hands and you were just caught up in the Spirit? That's what counts, not how you live when you leave church. Does the Holy Spirit speak to you in dreams and visions? You don't need the law of God to be guided by your life. The inner voice will tell you all you need to leave. We're not under the law. It's the inner voice of the Spirit that will guide you. We don't need the Word of God. And so on. So this Gnostic type of belief that Barclay explained, where only spirit is good and matter is essentially evil, and therefore what you do with your body is irrelevant because it's evil. It's always going to be evil. You can't change that. But it's your spirit that counts, and you must go from one degree of spirituality to another. And grace will help you in that. But grace has nothing to say to matter, because the flesh is evil, it'll always be evil, and grace doesn't deal with that, only with your spirit. By teaching that grace gives license to do what we please and to follow the desires of the flesh, these false teachers were totally changing and abusing the doctrine of grace. Because in Scripture, grace is given to set us free from sin. Look at Titus 2. This is the classic, or one of them, text on the purpose of grace. Is it to give us license to sin? Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation. What does this grace of God teach us? That we're not under the law, we can do as we please. That the flesh is evil, it'll always be evil, and there's no reason to worry about that. Just focus on the inner man, the spirit. Don't worry about outward standards and things. No. It teaches us that denying, here's our word, ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches. And these men and women were completely corrupting the doctrine of grace to the very opposite. They were saying that grace tells us to embrace ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live unsoberly, unrighteously, ungodly in the present world. And this is why Jude is incensed, and why his purpose has changed. And he writes off this fiery little epistle calling upon them to fight. Do you see why we need to earnestly contend against such a doctrine? It'll destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. This false doctrine, promulgated not only by men, but by women in tandem. It's usually how it works. What's their second problem? They're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. Not only are they turning something, the grace of God, into a license to sin, they're also doctrinally denying our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In some way, they're denying God's sovereignty and Jesus Christ's lordship. The word deny here means to contradict or to reject, to repudiate or disregard, something to that effect. It's interesting, there are two different words used for Lord in this phrase. They're translated in English by the same word, Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. But the first Lord that's used with God is the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. And that's a negative term when applied to men. But applied to God, it simply means he's the absolute ruler and sovereign lawgiver. God's the sovereign ruler and lawgiver. The second Lord is the word that's normally used in the New Testament in that connection with Jesus, and it means somebody who is a master over his servants. The one had more the idea of the kingship rule, the sovereign lawgiver and absolute ruler, and this is that of a master who has authority over another. Now, it's interesting here that we have certain men who claim to be Christians who were creeping into the church and teaching a false doctrine of grace that turned the grace of God into moral license. But by so doing, they denied the rule of God in doing that, right? God is a sovereign lawgiver, and they're saying his law doesn't count anymore because of grace. And so they're denying his absolute sovereignty. They also denying the lordship of Christ, who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's going to come after me, must deny himself and follow me. The church is to teach the converts to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And so this antinomianism is, if we're getting to see that this is what this false teaching should be labeled as, against the sovereign rule of God, his law, and against the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so they had come into the church saying they were Christians, and they denied two of the great fundamentals of the faith, that God is sovereign and his son is the Lord. By their moral, immoral teachings and doctrines. You see, to say you're a follower of Christ and then live an immoral life, that it's contrary to the law of God and the example of Christ and the word of Christ, is to, in effect, renounce Christ and to deny Christ. Paul said in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So in Titus, he says, they profess to know God. Now, in our Jude passage, these people are professing to know God. That's how they came in. They're members of the church. I know God. I believe the gospel. I've been baptized. They're saying, but by their works, they're denying him. They're denying the sovereignty of God and his absolute rule. They're denying he is the sovereign lawgiver of man who decides what is right and wrong, who comes to save man from sin so that he might live a holy life. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the call. Not become a Christian so you can be lascivious. Holiness. It's denying the lordship of Christ. And so they're denying their Lord by their lives. But it seems that there's also a denial here that goes further. That there's also a theological aspect. There's the practical denial. I know God, but we deny him by our works. That say, hey, you don't really know God. If you did, you wouldn't live that way. But there's also theological issues at stake. It seems that they're dealing here with, Jude is dealing with the same kind of teachers that the Apostle John was dealing with in his day and in his context. And in both of these errorists, these groups that were promoting error and heresy, we see common traits. And again, this idea of an incipient early form of this heresy called Gnosticism. John was contending against false brethren in his epistles. Their lives were marked by sin. And so how did he deal with these individuals? He set forth the true tests of faith in Christianity. And they're all in terms of living. Here's what he said. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The love of God is perfected when we obey. The love of God is not perfected in our lives when we, oh, the grace of God, I'm free to do as I please. I'm exalting grace. No, you're not. You're perverting grace. But the love of God is perfected. It comes to its conclusion when we keep his word. The love of God is not perfected in that we feel good about ourselves and that we are going to have our sin forgiven and are going to heaven. Now, those things are all the love of God does those things for us. They're wonderful things. But it's only coming to its divine purpose when we keep his word. And as hereby he says, know we that we are in him, that we're really in him. Many people were saying, I know him in John's churches, just like in Jude's churches. I know him, false brethren. But they're not keeping his commandments, and that shows they're not that. But the false teachers that John fought against not only had that problem, not keeping his commandments, immoral lives, but they were teaching heretical doctrines. 1 John 2 says this, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us, or not at all of us. Okay. False brethren. Eventually, they separated from the church. They went out from us. And the reason why he says they went out from us is because they were never really part of us. Because if they had really been Christians, they'd have remained in these true churches that John was an apostle to. So it's happening in Jude. False brethren. And he says this, then, who was a liar? Talking about these false people who went out. Who's a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That's a doctrinal matter now. Not just denying him with your life, but with your lips. Saying, Jesus is not the Christ. That's their denial. But John says this about them in that same verse 22. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Basically denieth the Trinity and the relationship of the Father and the Son, and that the Father sent the Son as the Messiah. He goes on to verse 23, whosoever denieth, there's our word in from Jude, denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So there's this denial aspect there as well. In 1 John 4, 1-3, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Please pause there. False prophets are people who claim to be God's prophets. Not Mohammedan prophets, not secular humanist prophets, not evolutionary prophets. I mean, who preach evolution. But people who say they're Christians. That's why they're false prophets. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. That is the Spirit of God in those prophets? It says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. That's the quote there. Now, do you see they confess that Christ does not come in the flesh? This is that incipient Gnostic view. If matter is evil, how could Christ have come into the flesh, have a matter, a physical body? He couldn't. And so the Gnostics denied the incarnation. Here's how William Barclay explains it. If these men were Gnostics, they would have two mistaken ideas about Jesus. First, since matter is evil, and since the body is evil, they would hold that Jesus had no real body, that he only seemed to have a body, that he was nothing other than a kind of spirit ghost in the apparent shape of a man. The Greek word for to seem is dokein. These men, therefore, were called docetists. If you're familiar with church history, you've probably heard of that heresy. These men would deny the manhood and the humanity and the real incarnation of Jesus Christ. Second, they would deny the uniqueness of Jesus. They believed that there were many stages. And these stages, by the way, were inhabited by angelic-type beings. There were many stages between the evil matter of this world and the perfect spirit, which is God. And they believed that Jesus was only one of the many stages on the way. So this is false doctrine. This is heresy. It is both moral and spiritual. That what Jude is warning the church about. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin. They are heretical in their doctrine because they deny in some way the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are also denying. As we look at this passage, we see Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy has always been to infiltrate the church with people who claim to be Christians but are really false Christians. To infiltrate the church with gifted teachers who are really false teachers, who do not know the Lord. That's his strategy. And this is what we're seeing played out in Jude here. Certain men and women came in the side door. That is, we didn't realize that they were false brethren, but they got in. They snuck in that sense, under false pretenses. Even though they themselves may have at the time thought they were Christians, it came to the fore. This problem of false brethren, false teachers in the church is the greatest threat to the church. The persecution by the world, ungodly culture, attacks by false religions and philosophies that are in the world are a great challenge and problem for the church. But this problem is even greater. That is what's in the church. Satan attacks the church from without, but his most effective means is to do it from within. Because they come in and they are what in Jesus' term? Beware of false prophets. What are they called? Who are wolves in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. They look like they're sheep. They put on the clothing that they are Jesus' disciples. They are his followers. They are wolves. They're ravenous wolves in their hearts. But they put on the cloak of being Christians and come into the church and create all kinds of problems. Satan's strategy to weaken the church was set forth early when Jesus taught on the parables of the kingdom. In the parable of the wheat and tares. And look at Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. Actually, no, not 14. Let me see here. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now the good seed here is clearly believers. Anyway, he sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it these tares? He said unto him, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest you gather up the tares and you root up the wheat also. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then verse 36, he interprets it. Now Jesus sent the multitude away, and they went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now, the passage here is teaching us a number of things. One of the things it's teaching us that is not directly relevant to my application here is that there will be false brethren in the church from now until the end of the age when Christ returns. It cannot be stopped. To do so would it is not possible in this world of sin, and in some way in the act of doing it would be beyond what men could do. And so don't try to think you can keep all the tares out of your church. If you did that so hard, nobody would get in. It's just this time that you're going to have them. You're going to have tares. But my point in my application is here is that Satan is the enemy, and he's always seeking to sow tares into the church. Now, what are tares? The word tares here, another translation, is more widely known as darnel. Or Darnell, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. And there's a woman wrote an article on this, and she's not a Christian, and she's not applying and explaining this parable. She's someone who's into agriculture and talking about this particular plant called Darnell. And here's what she says. Again, this is not a Christian expositing the parable of the tares and the wheat. She calls her article Wheat's Evil Twin. And she writes this. For many centuries, perhaps as long as humans have cultivated cereal grains, wheat's evil twin has insinuated itself into our crops. In a big dose, this grass, darnel, can kill a person. And farmers have had to take care to separate it out from their true harvest. She continues, darnel occupies a gray area in human agricultural history. It is definitely not good for us. When people eat its seeds, they get dizzy, off balance, and nauseous. Darnel is a mimic weed, neither entirely tame or quite wild, that looks and behaves so much like wheat that it can't live without human assistance. Darnel seeds are stowaways. The plant survival strategy requires its seeds to be harvested along with those of the domesticated grasses and stored up and replanted next season. End of quote there. What a statement explaining this. It's a twin. It looks so much like wheat that you can barely tell the difference. And this is what false brethren are. Jesus is using this as an illustration to us. You can't tell the difference until later. They often say you cannot tell the difference till the harvest time. And in the parable, the harvest time is the end of the age. Then it might show itself, but throughout the church history, you and I are going to be dealing with what the people in Jude's churches are dealing with, tares sown by the devil into the congregation who are going to bring in all kinds of false doctrines and practices. And we must earnestly contend against them when they show themselves in their false doctrines and in their immoral practices. We cannot take this lightly. If there's a big enough dose of darnel in a local church, that church will die. Not the church of Jesus Christ overall, but a local church can be so infected with darnel, with tares, like she said in her article, a large enough dose will kill you. A large enough dose in a church or a denomination will kill it. You know why denominations are dying and certain churches die? There are various reasons, but this is one of them. Why are the liberal churches dying? Because you're filled with tares. It's almost to the point of fatal dose. And they're going to go down because they cannot survive. But Christ's church will survive. John Gill explains the tares this way. By the tares sown among them are meant the children of the wicked one. Satan, the enemy and adversary, as in Matthew 13:38, who are to be understood not of profane sinners, though these are the children of the devil, but of professors of religion. Now this is the tares, he says. They're professors of religion. Men either of bad principles or bad lives and conversations, whom Satan, by some means or other, gets into churches. And they become members thereof. At first, they look like wheat, like true believers, have a show of religion, a form of godliness, an appearance of grace, but are destitute of it, and prove tares, unfruitful, unprofitable, of no account, yea, hurtful, and whose end is to be burned. And so Satan's strategy has always been twofold. Attack the church from without. We've seen that throughout history. Rome attacked. They weren't saying they were Christians. They hated Christians. They martyred Christians. We have secular world and false religions attacking us right now from without, all the time. His other strategy is infiltrate the ranks. Go into that field where the good seed are at nighttime. Notice it says, when men slept. Which does put us on notice that often they get in because we're not vigilant enough. We can never keep them all out. But sometimes people definitely should not be let in, and we let them in. It's while the church sleeps that this happens, that these things are sowed. That's Satan's other tactic. Infiltrate the true ranks of Christianity with false brothers and sisters, particularly loves to get in those who have teaching abilities. And they get into the church, and they become teachers, false teachers. This danger is not only stated by Jude and Jesus, but Paul said it this way in Acts, speaking to the Ephesian elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by a space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Warn them of what? False teachers and brethren from within. He says, even among your eldership here, the Ephesian elders, the men of leadership in your church, they're going to arise. So be vigilant. Be sober. For your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a sower seeking to sow darnel in your church. Change the image there a little bit. And so this is the problem that we're dealing with here. False brethren coming into the church. These false teachers are what we call antinomian. Antinomian. Antinomianism is what they're doing when they turn the grace of God into a license for sin. That big word simply means anti, which we're familiar with, against. Nomian means law. They're against law in the Christian life. They're against God's law in the Christian life. Let's make it a little bit broader. God's commandments they're against in the Christian life, because that's what the law of God is. They're against God's commandments that he has revealed in the Old and New Testament. Like here, their primary argument is something to the effect that grace releases the believer from the law of God, and you're not bound to keep it. Or at least, in some respects, they might say, well, you should keep it, but if you don't worry about it, because that's not really what's important. What's important is your own spiritual life. And if you do, don't worry, grace will forgive you. Don't take sin too seriously. That's the better version. The worst version is you don't even worry about commandments and standards and godliness and holiness and separation from the world. That's all legalism. we're told. Antinomianism is a great problem today. It's all around us. But the Bible has a clear answer for it. One of the best answers of all is Psalm 119. 176 verses are devoted to praising the law, commandments, ordinances, statutes, and testimonies of the Word of God, the law of God. 176 verses. The longest psalm. Most concentrated text anywhere in the Bible on any particular subject. 176 straight verses extolling the Word of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the commandments of God, the law of God. And Jesus himself said this, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass..." That's the end of the age. That's the new heavens and the new earth coming into being. "Until that comes, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The least of the commandments. If you do and teach him, the least, not to mention the greater, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But those antinomians who, in the name of grace, shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men to do so, they'll be called least in the kingdom of God. There's a song, a popular song, and it's a true song. It's a wonderful song. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. But that's not the only way that chorus could be sung. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to keep and teach even the least of his commandments. Both of them are needed on that. And so we have this problem of antinomianism. Antithesis of antinomianism. The other problem, the other side of the coin, the other heresy, legalism. They're the two problems the church has always had to fight against. Legalism is not in this book. It's not what he's dealing with. But Paul, the whole book of Galatians is filled with dealing with legalism. Legalism is a doctrine that teaches that religion and morality are a mere legal arrangement between man and God and man and man. Legalism sees the law as an instrument for man's own use, to achieve his own justification before God, and to enhance his own reputation before men. Jesus fought against it with everything he had. Paul fought against it with everything he had. Peter contended against it. And in Galatians 2, we hear of false brethren coming into the church, just like there was false brethren in these churches. But they were not bringing in antinomianism. They were Judaizers bringing in legalism, saying that the law saves, that the law is the power of God unto salvation, and so on. Perverting grace. You see, legalists don't like grace, and they pervert it. Antinomians don't understand grace, and they pervert it. Emil Brunner put it this way, comparing these two errors, antinomianism and legalism. "Since we men are what we are, the word grace, that great word of the faith, is continually interpreted in a sinful misunderstanding. As soon as it says, 'free from the law,' the sinful flesh scents the morning breeze." And on the other side, legal Phariseeism gets ready to draw dangerous conclusions from the doctrines of grace in order to destroy it. These two hostile brothers, lawlessness and legalism, are indeed with us and in us all the time. The one sees in grace its opportunity, the other its enemy. Thus, faith in Christ has to continually fight on two fronts. End quote. Well, well put. Like we says, the flesh hears grace free from the law. Ah, I can do what I please. When the Pharisee hears about grace free from the law, they said, well, this is preposterous. This means men will do whatever they please, and we got to destroy grace. So you've got in the church, people are perverting grace by making it into a license for sin. You've got others in the church who are destroying grace by attacking it, trying to do away with it, and exalt a legalistic religion. And he also mentions here they're hostile brothers, can't get along. But he also says they're with us and in us all the time. You know, you have a tendency, I have a tendency, in certain regards, the antinomianism. In other regards, we have a tendency to legalism. They're always in us. It's this horrible contradiction of the flesh against God's wonderful grace. So we always got to fight on two fronts. No to antinomianism, no to legalism. Yes, to God's grace in Christ that sets us free from sin that we might keep God's commandments. By the way, I mentioned that, but you know, when we're dealing with legal antinomianism, you know what the favorite ploy is anymore? It's just like in our culture. Oh, that's racist. That's anti-Semitic. That's this, what are some other terms we use? But the point is it shuts down all discussion. I don't even have to talk to you. You're a racist. Nothing about arguments, nothing about truth, nothing about what you really mean. Just throw it out. I find this in the church. You start talking about God's commandments and laws, the antinomy says, that's legalism. End of discussion. Nothing to talk about. You're a legalist. You don't even deserve to be heard. And I'm not going to hear you because you're a legalist. We must never be that way. But on the other hand, when someone says you're an antinomian, we can't say that either. Those of us, and I am one of them, who wants to exalt the law of God can fall into the other thing. If someone is challenging a particular interpretation of the law, say, you're just antinomian. That's not right either. What does the Bible say? Let's not throw around labels to cut off debate. That's what we see all around in our culture today. Cancel culture and all that. You know, truth is died in the streets, as it says in one of the prophets or in the scriptures. Don't do that. The clock is moving along there. One final point of application, that I, just in a practical sense here. It says they were denying the Lord. You know, that's a danger for all of us. And I've quoted William Barclay a number of times today, but he gives such an excellent overview of the problem of denying Christ and the ways that Christians can do it. Here's what he says. There is more than one way in which a man can deny Jesus Christ, and of course, a woman as well. Number one, he can deny him in the day of persecution and can abandon Christ for the sake of his own safety. That's the first way, Barclay points out. It's a day of persecution. They come up, the sword is pointed to the breast. Do you believe in Jesus Christ or not? And you say, no, to save yourself. Secondly, he can deny him for the sake of convenience. Barclay says there are occasions when it's more convenient to conceal than to reveal the fact that one is a Christian. There are times when a man is tempted to conveniently forget his Christianity. So this is the denial of convenience. You're not, I don't believe in Christ, but something comes up, the perfect opportunity to stand for Christ, or you're even asked a question that gives you the door of opportunity to stand for Christ, and you conveniently forget you're a Christian. You deny him out of convenience. Pick him up later when it's convenient, but for the moment, Number three, he can deny him by his life and conduct. His lips may say that he believes in Jesus Christ, while his every action, his words, and his whole attitude to life and to others denies it, and he gives a lie to his profession. That's the third way. We deny him by life and conduct. And we talked a good bit about that in the message. And finally, he can deny him by developing false ideas about him. which again we also talked in the passage here. Their denial was twofold, moral and doctrinal. And that's the areas that he mentioned. But the first two we need to remember. Will we deny him in the day of persecution? Do we deny him when it's convenient? God help us that we do not deny our Lord, but we stand faithful. And if we're called upon in a day of persecution, we will not abandon Christ. We're put in a situation where it's convenient to deny him, we will not follow convenience. We will also not deny him by our life and conduct. You say you're a Christian, well, you live. You're not a Christian. That's denying him in that way. And the third way, let's not have any false ideas about him. Let's know what the Bible teaches about Christ and the wonderful doctrine of Jesus Christ and not deny him by having false ideas about him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Jude text so much here to consider. We live in a dangerous day. False teachers, false brethren, men and women abound. They're in our churches. Lord, help us not to sleep, but to be vigilant when it comes to admitting members into the church. But when they have come in and they have caused problems, may we be vigilant again and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Help us, Lord, not to pervert grace into a license for sin, nor to deny our Lord Jesus Christ by our lives or by our doctrine. And as Barclay reminded us, in the day of persecution, or when it's convenient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.